days Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared, enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." That ends our reading. May God bless the reading and hearing of our word. I want to focus on Jesus this morning, and simply put, we need to see him, we need to hear him, and we need to follow him. At the close of the service, we will reaffirm our commitment to him as we meet him at his table. First of all, though, we need to see Jesus. It's interesting, we're in the 9th chapter of Mark's gospel, and few people who have encountered Jesus have really seen him for who he is. The theologians of his day said he was possessed of a devil. His family said he was out of his mind. The Pharisees just wanted to argue with him. And notice I stopped at verse 13, but if you just drop on down to verse 14, when he comes down from the mountain, they're waiting there to resume their argument again. And so we're talking about who Jesus is in chapter 6, verse 3. He was identified as a carpenter. Many knew him simply as the carpenter. Now, he lived with his disciples for 3 years. They walked with him. They ate with him. But they were slow learners. They did not yet have saving faith, according to chapter 4 and verse 40. And so they really didn't know who he was, even though they were up close. Now, Luke tells us that once Peter, James, and John got up on this mountain, that they were overcome with sleep, again, having no consciousness of what was about to unfold. When they wake up, they can't believe their eyes because Jesus has been transfigured and he appears in blazing white. He's conversing with Moses and Elijah. And I find this amusing. Peter's so terrified that he doesn't know what to say, but that doesn't stop him from starting to rattle. It's just the way some people are wired, that when they're frightened, when they don't know what to say, their tongue becomes unhinged and they can talk 90 miles an hour. It's interesting. It's just the way some people are made. And Peter was like that. It's interesting. He didn't know what to say, but he had plenty to say. I think I've met a few people like that. Now, I don't fault the disciples for getting tired. I don't fault them for being terrified. I don't fault them for not knowing what to say or do, or even being slow to understand. The point I'm simply making is that we're a lot like the disciples. They have been with Jesus for about 2 years now and still don't really understand his mission. He started back in chapter 8 at verse 31 to prepare them. About a year before the crucifixion, he is already starting to prepare them for the fact that this is his mission. This is what he's come to do. They are so caught off guard. This does not square with what they expect to happen. And this is the incident where Peter actually rebukes the Lord for even talking about the death of the cross. And so the big point here is that Jesus has rubbed shoulders with people at all levels, and yet hardly anyone at all has recognized him for who he is. Now, we're no better. It's possible that we can grow up in church and really not get what it's all about either. It's possible that we can be elected to boards or committees, that we can teach classes or sing or preach or do all kinds of religious deeds without really having a saving encounter with Jesus Christ. Many today still do not know who Jesus is. Now, I don't like to shop, but I will go to a bookstore. But many times I'm almost heartbroken when I go to a bookstore because I look at all the false literature that's there in the philosophy and religion department. And so I'm saying that today the world still does not know who Jesus is. The radical atheist will claim that Jesus was really not a historical person. Most of the world is willing to accept that he was one of the great master teachers, however. Islam says that he was the sixth great prophet before Muhammad. Mormonism teaches that he had three wives. The Da Vinci Code would claim that he was the husband of Mary Magdalene. All of these answers are not the true identity of Jesus. I once sat in the office of a fellow pastor in my area, and his great-grandparents had been charter members of an organization that began clear back in the 1870s by a man named Charles Russell, and it was originally known as the Millennial Dawn Movement. You would know them as the Jehovah's Witnesses. This Baptist pastor had a wall that was lined from top to bottom with every book or piece of literature ever produced by the Watchtower Society of Pennsylvania. He had every magazine, every book that they had ever published. But he was born again, not only left that organization, but essentially left several generations of his own family heritage. You would know that the most important concern we have with what today is called Jehovah's Witness teaching is that they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. While I was sitting in the pastor's office and we were talking about this conversion, he made such a startling statement to me that I wrote it down so that I would always remember it. He looked at me and he said, "The only real way to find the truth concerning Jesus," because remember, everybody has an opinion about Jesus. There's all kinds of teachings about who Jesus is. He says the only way to find the truth concerning Jesus is for the Holy Spirit to reveal that truth to you. He said, "I became a born-again Christian. I walked away from it all because the Holy Spirit showed me the truth." And so let's pray that Jesus will be revealed by the Holy Spirit to our children, to our families, and to our friends. I don't want that to sound too mystical, too esoteric, too way out there. The fact of the matter, Jesus still does that. He still shows up and reveals himself to people. In Muslim countries today, where the Bible is forbidden, there's about 1 million Muslims turning to Christ every year. And when they're interviewed, many of them say that Jesus appeared to them in a dream or in a vision. They didn't know who to call him, but they knew him before they ever knew his name. This is so amazing to me. And without giving a book review, there's a tremendous book written by a Chinese evangelist by the name of Brother Young. It's called The Heavenly Man. He talked about going into remote Chinese villages in China when it was still under communist regime. No Bibles were allowed, yet he would go into these remote villages to preach about Jesus, and he found believers there who already believed in Jesus. How could that be? Well, Jesus had beat Brother Young there. Jesus had already appeared to them. And so somehow, in some way, we must see him as well. Perhaps not in the way that Peter, James, and John saw him, but when you put together the three accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get this composite record that says that his appearance was altered. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became dazzling white. He was transfigured. And the Greek word, I'm not giving it to you to impress you, you already know it. The Greek word is metamorphosis. And today we would, just to use the kids' language, we would say that Jesus had morphed. Now, he didn't morph into something he was not. In fact, quite the opposite is happening. This is the first time they really saw him without his disguise. You see, Jesus is fully God and fully man, but they had only seen his humanity. Only a few people had ever seen a few brief flashes of deity when he would perform a miracle or raise the dead or do something that only God was capable of doing. So they see Jesus as he really is. I want to comment on the outstanding feature here is this dazzling white appearance that made them uncomfortable. That was his holiness. And we need to be uncomfortable in the presence of God's holiness. Now, when the Bible says that we're to fear God, it doesn't mean we're afraid of God because he's a tyrant or abusive. But a wholesome fear of God keeps us from willful sin. If I could just say it like this, can you imagine Peter, James, and John are being exposed to high-level radiation? And if we could be exposed to that same radiation, it would cure us of the cancer of sin. It wouldn't be quite so easy to excuse ourselves if we encountered God in this dazzling description. This is what God looks like. And as a matter of fact, when Jesus comes back, this is what he will look like. And according to Peter, he will return with the brightness of his splendor and the breath of his mouth, that's his word, will destroy the evil one. I haven't got time to go off on all of these details, but essentially, the very last thing that happens before Jesus returns is that the devil will make one last stab, one last futile attempt to regain control of the world. And so there's going to be this epic, this cosmic battle. You say, well, how long is it going to take? How many casualties will there be? Who's going to win? And essentially, Peter explains it like this. All that has to happen is Jesus shows up and the battle's over. Jesus just shows up and they're dead. Too much radiation. It'll wipe. There's no battle. Jesus just shows up and it's over. That's an awesome picture of God. That's an awesome picture of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And really, that's the picture you get in Revelation chapter 1. This is so interesting that John was the closest of all the disciples to Jesus. But after Jesus had died, after he rose again, after he ascends back to heaven, John is exiled out on this Isle of Patmos, and he sees this revelation of Jesus. And you may say, well, that's not necessary. He knew him. He knew him intimately. Oh, but he'd never seen him like this before. He had never seen him in that dazzling holiness. John, who said, we've known him from the beginning. John, the one who said, I've heard him. I've touched him. I've been with him. John says, I never saw this. There's another side to Jesus. And all of the false cults can throw the dust in the air about who Jesus is. But I'll tell you, when Jesus appears in the sky, every eye will see him, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, isn't it interesting? Every false cult will get their theology right after a 30-second exposure to Jesus Christ. They will confess him as the Son of God. So we need to see Jesus. We need to hear Jesus. Let me move quickly. The reason that Moses and Elijah came back to have this summit with Jesus is that Moses represents the law. That's the first five books of the Bible. Elijah represents the prophets. That's really the other great division. Many times, in a shorthand way, in the Bible, it will refer to the law and the prophets. Well, that's really the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament is the law and the prophets. What is significant about this encounter is that the law points to Jesus and points particularly to our need for Jesus. The prophets foretell his coming. And so essentially, in the person of Moses and Elijah, Jesus represents the fulfillment of everything that was written clear up to here. That's what this encounter is about. Now, here's Peter, doesn't grasp the significance at all, but blurts out, let's build three tabernacles, let's build three structures, pitch three different tents, and we'll have one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. You know what's wrong with that plan? It's two tabernacles too many. You only need one tabernacle. See, the truth of this message is that everything that is incorporated in Moses, everything that's incorporated in Elijah, has been wrapped up in Jesus. No, we don't need three tabernacles, we only need one. And it's very significant, the Bible says, that Jesus came and tabernacled or pitched his tent with us. It's not that Moses and Elijah are unimportant, it means that their work was preparatory, and everything they did merges into Jesus. Now, this is what I'm sharing with you is confirmed then by this audible word coming from heaven. Can you imagine how awesome that would be to hear the voice of God the Father booming out, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, let me just pause and say, you had God speaking from the cloud above. You also had God on the mountain. The God on the mountain was called the Son, and the voice from the cloud identifies him as a son, so that would make the voice of the Father. See, I'm just elaborating on this because there are those people who say, I don't believe in the Trinity. Well, there is a Father, there is a Son, there's also a Holy Spirit. And they all three comprise the Godhead. What God is declaring here is really what's meant in the opening words of Hebrews. Hebrews opens up saying, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. That's Elijah and all of his colleagues. In many various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us once for all by his Son. God spoke, God revealed it many ways and many times. But this is the final. This is the ultimate. This is the most complete revelation of God to us through Jesus Christ. Would you like to hear the voice of God? Not only do we need to see God, we need to hear his voice. I want to say this carefully, but anyone who faithfully preaches the Word of God, anointed by the Spirit of God, becomes the voice of God. I try to be careful not to just interject my opinions. I'm not here to give you a book review. I'm not here to give you my assessment of world events. Went to the degree that I am preaching the Word of God, you're hearing the voice of God. And intuitively, when you hear truth, truth has a ring to it, and you know that it is truth. J.B. Phillips, a man of another generation, said one of the reasons he knew the Scriptures was the Word of God is that when he handled it, he felt as though he were handling live wires. Can you imagine an electrician who goes into the break, just doesn't bother with the breaker box, just goes in and starts handling live wires? Well, I know exactly what Phillips is saying. And almost on a regular basis, as I try to study God's Word, I feel like something I've got a hold. I try to get a hold of it, but there comes a turning point in my preparation when it grabs a hold of me. And of course, that's what happens with a good electrical jolt. You can't let go of it. Sometimes it grabs a hold, you can't let go. I'm aware that something's lost when it comes through the human instrument. But I want to say that we need to hear the Word of God. We need to assemble to hear the Word of God preached every Sunday. But that's not often enough. You need to read God's Word every day. Now, we may not always be on the Mount of Transfiguration. We may sometimes be in the Valley of Depression. But we still need to come in contact with the Word of God, to hear His Word. Finally, we need to follow Him. I'm skipping now to the very spot where we began this service, 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says that we are being transformed. See, the transformation of Jesus was an historic event, a particular time long ago. Only three people who were alive got to witness it. Now, I know Moses and Elijah came back from the dead, but Peter, James, and John were only the ones who were still residents here on earth. Only three people got to see it. So I wish I could have seen that. That would have answered all my questions. Well, let me just say this. Not only was Jesus transformed, but it is His work and ministry to transform us. And that transformation may not be as dramatic, but that transformation is an ongoing process with us. So Paul writes that we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. Some translations would say from glory to glory. That means from one degree of glory to another. That's kind of like a graduated curriculum, that you start out at the first grade, and then you graduate to the second grade, and then, do you remember that? And then you got to go to the third grade. That's what this means. It's not grades, it's levels of transformation. You may also remember, more likely remember, the same concept that's in Romans 12:2. We're not to be any more conformed to this world, but be ye, do you remember the next word? Be transformed. We're in the process of being transformed, and it's the glory of God. It's the exposure to Jesus that transforms us. Now, I wonder what people see when they're around me. I wonder what they hear when they hear me. And sometimes I'm not sure I want to know. But I feel like that if I was walking closer to Jesus, they would see more of Him in me. The one thing I do know, that the closer I get to Him, the more dissatisfied I become with myself, and the more I desire to be made like Him. That's what He's doing. He is transforming us into His likeness. He is holy. And He is making us holy. How are we made holy? Through the means of grace. It's not by works. It's not by trying harder. Some of the most obnoxious, some of the most difficult people in the world to get along with are holiness legalists, people who are trying to make themselves holy. You can't make yourself holy. But as we get close to Jesus, He rubs off on us, and He begins to transform us. And so I want to invite you to His table. If you're unsaved, if you're backslidden, if you're just confused, there's still room at the table, provided that you confess your sin and then confess your faith with the rest of us at His table. Why are we coming? Because Jesus told us to. Why did He tell us to? Because this is a way that we get close to Him. And as we draw near to Him, the transformation process moves forward. And so here's your invitation. You who are walking in fellowship with God, and you who do truly and earnestly repent of your sin and intend to lead a new life, draw near